maybe the only negative thing is they kind of want to fight to the front, you know. But they love those boxes. And she said, in fact, we on staff really felt kind of jealous because there's some good stuff in those boxes. So anyway, believe me, they love these. They look forward to them. It's a big, big time. I want to show you very quickly some pictures. Now, I know for many of you, this means nothing because you don't know our family. But there's some here that do remember us. And so I thought I'd show you a few pictures. That first picture is Judy and I with little Max. This is Matthew. Oh, that one. Now, this may be on a slideshow sequence. If it is, we may have to go back. But it keeps me talking fast. So that's good. That's Matthew's girlfriend out there in Hollywood. That's Matthew with two of his, I think a niece and a nephew. I can't see the picture, but now there's Melanie. Some of you remember Melanie. She's got five children now, and that's the five children. Her husband teaches at a college. That's two of her little girls. There are Melanie's little girls. That's one of her, one of her little boys. And that's one of the little girls, and the little girl's baby. And that's actually, now if we can stop it there just for a moment, because this is interesting. Mel wanted to have another child. If you can go back, it should stop. That little boy was, that little boy was really kind of the fruit of their hope and prayer. She'd had like three miscarriages after the other children. And the doctor said you should give up, but they really wanted one more. And they had this boy, and they call him Lazarus, you know, from the one who was brought back to life. So that's Lazarus. So she was very pleased about that. Now that next picture is Christopher David and his wife Kelly and their little boy Max. That's that one. That's Christopher. He's just getting ready to go to work in that picture. I don't know what actually he's doing. That's Kelly and little Max. That's his wife and little son. That's Max nibbling on something. Yeah. And that's Joe. Some of you remember Joe. Joe was the boy born a little over a pound, doing great, just finished the second marathon, doing great. Joe, Sean, and Daniel, and Kelly. That's Joe and Kelly there, Christopher's wife, and little Daniel on the left. That's Sean. He's at Northern State University. He's in the drum line. Loves that. That's him getting his driver's license approved. It was a big deal because the first time he didn't pass it. But anyway, now that, can you stop it there? This one is so interesting. Sean has sickle cell disease. Sickle cell disease is a potentially terminal illness. It's very, very serious. It used to be average age lifespan was 12 years old for people with sickle cell. Well, they've done better. They've got a lot of things that kind of can keep people alive. Well, Sean is a Make-A-Wish boy. He got a Make-A-Wish grant, and it was a drum set. He's gone on with drums wonderfully. So Make-A-Wish in Minneapolis made him sort of the poster boy for Make-A-Wish. Brothers and sisters, we went to a meeting, a dinner, a Make-A-Wish ball that was unlike anything I've ever been to. In fact, Judy and I, these were people. These were where the elite meet and the air is rare kind of money people giving huge amounts of money to Make-A-Wish. And three-piece suits. Judy and I kept saying to each other, we don't belong here, you know. They $500 a seat, we got it because of Sean. They were interviewing him, and he did a great job. That's Bobby, the next picture. Your eyes are going to get stuttered there. That's Bobby. He's a husky guy playing football for the high school. Loves that. That is on the left, Bobby, and Sean on the right, and the little Lazarus baby there. That's Bobby's really into weightlifting, and this is one of those, you know, Christian weightlifting guys, you know, biceps for Jesus. they're just these guys lifting like 10,000 pounds, and Bobby loved that. That's the two little boys and two of our granddaughters. And that's little Daniel, an incredible, incredible soccer player. Seriously, a college coach came to watch him. He heard about him. Said he would give him a scholarship if he could. Now he can't, but Daniel is amazing. Well, that's it. That's that group. And that's the family. So just wanted to do some quick pictures. I want to talk about leadership and some qualities of leadership. I go to leadership conferences, teach a leadership course, a master's course in leadership, and it's sort of forced me to think through essential qualities of leadership biblically. So that's sort of the direction I want to take. And one thing I've noticed with the young people I work with, I teach in a college, is that they really aren't, you probably heard this before, but they're really not too impressed with what I know. They're impressed when in fact I connect with their hearts. I'm interested in them. I share my story. I'm transparent and honest. I listen to them. I pray with them. Then I realize I've connected with them. Not based on the content of my courses, worldview, epistemology, all these theological concepts, you know. So I want to pray as well. And I want to pray that as we go through some of these qualities of leadership, and I share some of the influences that have made a big difference in my life through people who are following Jesus. My prayer, brothers and sisters, is that you won't just listen, but you will engage the Lord really through this time. Maybe there'll be something, a scripture or something that's said that might touch you. And I pray that right at that moment, that you'll just reach out to the Lord. Lord, you know that I need some of that in my life. Learning isn't just listening. It's engaging, particularly in a situation like this. So make this an opportunity to engage with the Lord. Pray with me just for a moment. Lord, you see us. You love us. You want us to be drawn to your heart, to be made more like you. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will move among us, each chair, each person, and draw our hearts to you. Where we need conviction, Lord, you would convict. Where we need blessing and encouragement and building up, you will do that. But minister, I pray now in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was at the college, and the college that I was teaching at the time, University of Northwestern St. Paul, I had a master's degree. They wanted me to do a doctorate. I didn't want to do that. I had enough of the educational route, but they were willing to pay for part of it, and they really wanted their faculty to have doctorates. So I got involved, and it was a long slog, and finished, graduated, and actually it was kind of cute. On the day of graduation, we're driving over to the graduation at the university, Bethel University, and we're in the car. My sister and her husband had come up, and Bobby, who was then about 10 or 11, is in the back seat. Maybe he was 9, I don't know. Anyway, we're driving over, and I'm excited. I'm glad to have this done and all that. And I say to Bobby, who's a little bit gullible, I say to Bobby, you know, Bobby, he's in the back seat. I say, Bobby, you know, once this happens, you're not going to be able to call me dad anymore. You're going to have to call me doctor. Doctor, I have a question, doctor. So I go through that routine. My sister looks over at me like, it's not even funny. But anyway, Bobby, nothing out of, I think he didn't hear me. He's processing that. And then here's what he said. It was quite cute. He said, but dad, if I do that, nobody's going to know you're my dad. Isn't that cute? Well, anyway, so we get the doctorate. And now at the university, suddenly the students are addressing me, Dr. Ramo. Dr. Ramo. Question, Dr. Ramo. Suddenly, unconsciously, that went to my head. And I started, yeah, I'm a doctor. And the Lord spoke to me, seriously, in the midst of it. And he spoke to me through this scripture that you'll see. This is actually a passage, Matthew, and Jesus is talking. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. Everything they do is for show. And they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi, another interpretation, teacher. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you only have one teacher. And look at this. All of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And that struck me. You know, these students are first and foremost my brother and my sister. Now, I may have a role as a teacher. On some subjects, I may know more than they do. But as far as how God sees us, we are essentially in the same family as brothers and sisters. The greatest among you must be a servant. One of my early influences, I had become a Christian in the Army. I had then gone to Vietnam, got out of Vietnam, came back, and met some missionaries who spent 48 years in Vietnam, back in the days of French Indochina, then Vietnam. Herb and Lydia Jackson, now they're older, sweet people. And I met them, and I spent time with them. Brothers and sisters, I was a brand new Christian. And these mature saints, in fact, there was a book written about them and their work called The Bamboo Cross. But they were just humble, sweet, and they treated me like a brother. They treated me like their brother. They treated me as an equal. And let me tell you, there is no way I was an equal to them on any level, spiritually, biblically, theologically, anything. I was still kind of crude. But they had a way of just treating me and just bringing me right in. And I never felt awkward with them and never sort of aware of my crudeness. They loved me and treated me as a brother. Now, that was a big deal. And that made a big, big impression. And it, you know what? It made me want to be the way they were treating me. They were treating me as a more mature brother. It made me want to be like that. It really did. Just being around them. That, you know what that was, too? That was Jesus in them being expressed through them. It wasn't just them. I'm sure they had all kinds of faults, probably. I never noticed any of them, but they probably had them. Humans do. But what I sensed was the fragrance and the sweetness of Jesus. Some of the attitudes that have come home to my heart lately are around really one concept, one word, and that is humility. Some of the verses, Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. How am I doing in that? How are you doing in that? Colossians, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Matthew, take my yoke upon you. This is, of course, Jesus. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. 1 Peter, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Our job is the humbling. God does the raising, the guiding, the leading, the blessing. 1 Peter, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And then Numbers. Now Moses was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And you might remember the stories of Saul and David, the first kings of Israel. And Saul started fairly well, ended very poorly. And every time he did something wrong or sinned and the prophet came to him, what did he do? He blamed the people. Oh, the people made me do that. Oh, the people, they wanted, you know. Never humbling himself before God, at least not in Scripture that we ever see. David, a powerful king, sinned. A gross sin, the prophet came to him, and really in many countries, many nations at that time, a prophet speaking to David the way he did, it could have been off with his head. But it was true. David knew it, and David humbled himself. Humbled himself in front of that prophet and before God. And as a result, we read of David as a man after God's own heart. Not because he didn't sin. He sinned grossly. But he sought forgiveness. Psalm 51 is a great passage, pleading for forgiveness and the cleansing of heart that David was needing. And really, though you know Scripture, that wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And we can use that. We can take it, and we can use that as a prayer. And it's a great prayer. I wanted to mention somebody. I heard this story from a lady that actually was kind of a traveling companion of Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know if I've ever shared this story, if you've heard it before. But Corrie Ten Boom would speak. You maybe heard of her. She was a daughter of a fellow who hid Jews during World War II, and the whole family was caught doing that and sent to concentration camps. A number of the family died in that. And God had to really deal with Corrie's heart and forgiveness and resentment and bitterness, all that. And Corrie Ten Boom would go around and speak, and she spoke all over the world, here in the States and Europe and Australia and everywhere. And it seemed that everywhere she went, God would work in that congregation and bless them and convict and build up, and there'd be a real move of God as people responded to the message of Corrie Ten Boom, primarily along the lines of forgiveness. And after one of the blessed meetings that she had, the pastor came to Corrie Ten Boom and he said, "Corrie, I'm just curious. And you get around, and I know the stories. Everywhere you go, everywhere you speak, there is this kind of response that you saw in our congregation, this response to God. Does that ever go to your head? Do you ever start feeling proud about, the way God's using you?" And she said, "I started to once." She said, "But the Lord made it very clear to me. He presented a picture to me, and it was the picture of the triumphal entry. Jesus on a donkey. And everybody cheering, Hosanna, the King, cheering. She said, "Do you think for a moment that donkey thought that cheering was for him? I have the privilege of carrying Jesus everywhere I go, and people respond to him. And they make the mistake of thinking it's me. But I know this is Jesus. This is him accomplishing what he wants through me." And I'm speaking for myself. I think that kind of attitude of humility gives God freedom then to use us. Use us, because we're not going to take it to ourselves, just as Corrie didn't. the next slide there. This is sort of interesting. I hope you can see. Yeah, I think you can see it. I can already see it. But I just wanted to put this up because these are attitudes. I did some studies in millennials and all that. Millennials are those people who were born between about 1980 and about 2000. 80 and 2000. How many millennials do we have in here? Millennials, 80 to 2000, yeah. Before that is the Gen X, and before that is the boomers, and before that's the builder silence. Anyway, millennials, young people, are looking, aspiring, hoping for certain kinds of leaders. But leaders that come out of my generation, the boomers, we'll call them, this study called them, the cowboys. Strong, independent, loud voice, telling people what to do up on the horse. And just a comparison of what millennials and sort of cowboys or that generation handle leadership and management. Cowboys tend to go with command and control management. Millennials, an active, involved leadership. They want to be involved. They want to have a voice. Not the last voice. I'll say that a few times. They don't want the last voice, but they want a voice. They want to be heard. They actually don't feel comfortable, many I've spoken to and interviewed, with having the last word. They respect and feel more comfortable with others older and more mature, more experienced, having the last word, but they just want a word. They want to be a part of the discussion. Cowboys, individually focused work, my work, whereas millennials, and you guys who grew up this way know in school, collaborative teamwork. Boy, my students love that sort of thing. Cowboys, managed flow of information, controlled information. Others, unstructured flow of information. Let's just let people know what's going on. The cowboy looks for job security, my personal job security. The millennial is much more concerned with experiences that makes them more employable. And they're quite happy to move from one thing to another if they're able. For the cowboy, work equals income. My income represents what I'm worth. But for the millennial, work equals certainly income to live, but personal enrichment, satisfaction in the job they're doing. It means an awful lot, and they will take less income, I've many studies, less income for a job that has meaning and satisfaction, significance. They feel they're doing something significant. Cowboys want structure. Millennials are happy with no structure. Flexibility. I'm trying to think of the shoe company. Well, they do shoes online, Zappos. You ever heard of Zappos? Okay. My wife does internet shopping all the time. Zappos, she says, is one of the fastest, cheapest, best companies she's ever dealt with. If you studied that company, they look like they're out of control. I mean, they're having a great time. A lot of young people, and I've seen some video of the whole structure. It's very unstructured, but it's very creative, very responsive. You call them, Jude says, you call them, and the person says, yo, dude, what's up? Yeah, whatever. That kind of approach, you know. But she said, man, there is no company that gets stuff to us or responds to returns quicker than they're just a great company. They're very millennial in their structure. Cowboys tend to be inward-looking, millennials outward-looking, and the cowboys tend influence through organization and their position, their power, their authority, influence through networks and communities. Younger people love this sense of community, of connecting with people. This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it, but what show do you think social workers, sociologists, think best represents the values on many levels of the millennial? What television show? Think about it. I'll tell you what it is. Friends. Why? Oh, they've got each other's back. There's a little community there. They trust one another. Looking out for one another. Morals, ethics, pretty weak. Not many absolutes or universals to guide them. But certainly community is huge. That small community of friends is huge. And that tends to be this generation as well. And they want leaders who interact with them at that level, not from this hierarchical top-down approach. So what kind of followers, what followers do not want in their leaders and their influencers? Again, some studies I did, interviews, reading. Divisive, loud, and strongly authoritarian persons turn them off. They don't like leaders who scream at each other or at them. See? And the studies show that they're leaving churches to some extent because they see Christian leaders as negative and prone to divisiveness. And along with that first point, they're repulsed by leaders with harsh and autocratic spirits, as opposed to the approach of Jesus, who didn't serve over but served under and was concerned about each of the disciples, each of his followers. Younger followers are seeking leaders who are kingdom seekers and not empire builders. When they sense that, when they sense that somebody is trying to build a little kingdom or a big kingdom, and they're at the top of it, they may not be drawn to that. But being a part of a community that wants together to express the kingdom of God values, the life of Jesus, the gospel, through them, that's appealing. Interesting, I saw this quote. The younger generation, this guy, this was a young pastor, he said, I've discovered the younger generation needs a bigger God, not a hipper pastor. He said, they want someone who knows God and who will lead them to know God better. And I heard many, as I did my interviews on millennials, I heard many comments. I'm tired of discussing self-image. Self-image is important. We've dealt with that. I want to get to know God better. I need help with that. Does my leader want to be known as a great leader or a Christ-like servant leader? Again, an impression on me in my life. My wife and I had, with the kids, the three older kids, biological kids, had moved to Tasmania, Australia. That's that little island state south of the mainland of Australia. And we're going to teach at this WEC Missionary Training College. We get there on a Saturday, and of course, you know, that is the other side of the world. And we aren't just jet lagged from some hour difference. They're on a different day than we are. And we were, Sunday we're kind of getting it together, starting to. And then I realized Monday morning we got to get these kids to this little local school. And you don't want to be on time, you know, first day in another country, and they're nervous, and they all have to wear these little Australian uniforms, school uniforms. And so we had everything ready. The problem was it was pouring rain. Now, we had just gotten there, didn't have a vehicle, didn't even have umbrellas. We didn't pack umbrellas. We packed a lot of things, didn't pack umbrellas. We didn't know. It was only about a 10 or 15-minute walk, but I could see us and the kids particularly just drenched. They had little raincoats, but it was just like a monsoon out there. And Jude and I are wondering, what are we going to do? We got to do something. It's about that time we got to leave. Suddenly, a knock at the door. Open the door, and there is the leader, the director of the whole school, with his, he has like 40 on staff, but there he is. Now, he could have had somebody else do it, and that would have been legitimate, but he just thought of it that morning. It was too late to organize anything, and he realized, new family, got to get to school, it's raining, and there he was, umbrellas in the school van. And he took that time, busy as he was, and he got us up, introduced us to the principal of school, etc. And that made such an impression on me. You know, those kind of things. I saw him in lots of leadership roles, but that specific thing I never forgot, that he took his time, compassionate, concerned for us, and was a huge blessing, or we would have been in trouble. This generation, millennial generation, think about it. Every generation is in part a product of what's gone on before. And this generation is the product of a residue of previous generations of leaders that did not lead. Disgraced presidents, politicians they don't trust, and ministry leaders that have failed morally. And that's had an effect. And I can tell you this, I've talked to many students, and regarding politics, regarding government leadership, they are extremely cynical. And that is, in part, the result of what has gone on before. As Christians, we're told to always be ready to give a reason for the hope in us, to witness, to be prepared to share the gospel if we have an opportunity, to share something of Jesus. And evangelism really is three elements: proclamation, speaking the word, demonstrating, and then this fragrance of Jesus coming through. All three elements. Now, my generation, the boomers, I'm a boomer, baby boomer. You all know where that name came from? It was right after World War II, and dads came home, and boom, babies. But anyway, so I'm a baby boomer, and our tendency is to proclaim. We talk it to death. Tracks, TV, radio, and that's good. Proclamation is critical. This generation's pretty big on demonstration. They want to show, you know, by compassionate acts of justice and kindness, the truths of Jesus. And that's important. We see it in James. We see it throughout the Old Testament. And then there's this element of the fragrance of Jesus coming through. And this, brothers and sisters, now please hear me, this is the result, is the fruit of my relationship with Jesus, the vine branch relationship with Jesus, so that his word, his truth, his spirit in me is able to express himself through me. I may often not even be aware of it, and that's fine. That's good, actually. But he wants to be able to live freely in us and express himself through us. And that's this fragrance. There is, let's go to that next one. What impresses others? We Christians, when hearing from people around us regarding our claims to the truthfulness of Christianity, look at that, based on our integrity and authenticity as participants in the truth. So important. I became a Christian through a guy who lived that way in the army. There were guys that in certain settings could talk religion, must have grown up in the church, but their life practice didn't match up to the way they talked. But this one guy did. He loved Jesus. He loved the Bible. And he wasn't overbearing. He didn't impose his faith on us. He just exposed it. And the fragrance of Jesus came through him. And I used to see if there was something different about that guy. I couldn't articulate it. I didn't know what it was. But something was touching me. The Holy Spirit was using him to touch me. And that's what God wants to do with us. Next text. They understand, millennials do, they understand failure, sin. They understand that. They understand that's going to happen to leaders as well. They understand forgiveness and reconciliation. What they don't appreciate is a leader or an influencer whose attitude suggests superiority and a kind of a know-it-all, my way or the highway approach. When we do that, we lose them. They want to be engaged. They appreciate the Acts 15:28 approach where the church leadership stated they had a big discussion on an issue and it was open discussion, the idea that Jesus was in these different members and there was one mind, his mind, what is the Lord saying? And listen, back and forth. And at the end of it then, the leader stood up and said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to take this decision. And they want a voice. They just want to be heard. And the humility of recognizing that these brothers and sisters have something to offer. I have seen that repeatedly in college. Comments in class, I'll go home and sometimes and tell my wife, you know, it was really interesting the way the student expressed this. I never seen it quite that way. I want to be a learner until I see Jesus face to face. I want to leave a legacy of somebody who was not, you know, justified, sanctified, petrified. I know it all. Forget that. I don't. I know there is so much more of Jesus. And I get things from students. I glean from them. I enjoy them. And I believe they have something to offer. When it comes to fragrance, 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, but thank God he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those perishing. To those who are perishing, we're a dreadful smell of death and doom. To those who are being saved, to those who are seeking God, those who are being honest with things of God, we can be a life-giving fragrance or perfume to them. That's Jesus living in us, expressing himself through us. Just one story, one comment that I wanted to make here was a lady by the name of Helen Rosevere. Some of you might know the name. She was missionary with the organization I'm with. And experienced some very difficult things in the field during a big rebellion in Belgian Congo. She was captured, kidnapped, beaten, raped, and just horrible, horrible experiences. And through it all, God met her. And she went on quite a speaking tour, her, Elizabeth Elliot, and Tony Campolo, in many places of the world for years. And on one of those speaking tours to Pittsburgh, my home, she stayed. Not only she stayed, I think she just visited my home. I wasn't there, but I had known her through WEC, the organization we're both in, and somehow she ended up visiting my home. I can't remember the reason. My dad was not a Christian. He was brought up in a very non-Christian home, very skeptical of Christianity, called himself an agnostic. I don't think you can know anything for certain regarding spiritual claims, but here's what Dad said to me, and this for my dad to say this was quite astounding. After Helen spent a couple hours, had dinner with the family, talking, My dad said, you know, being around her, he said, I think must have been what it was like to been around Jesus. Well, that's quite a comment. Being around her, listening to her, must have been what it was like to be around Jesus. Oh, might people say, because of the Lord's work in us, might people say that about us? Because of our relationship with him, yielding to him, loving him, he then works through us. Our attitude should be humble, grateful, God-glorifying, and not self-exalting. Last story, I'm done. The organization Christian Missionary Alliance was begun by a guy named A.B. Simpson. Actually, a very frail, sickly man, hardly able to function, healed by God, and then given the vision for a church that had a global vision for outreach, Christian Missionary Alliance, which you know has grown into a huge denomination. As it was growing, he was speaking here, speaking there. After his death, a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, writer, was given the commission to write a biography about Simpson. Now, that writer was A.W. Tozer. Some of you have heard of Tozer. Tozer was in Christian Missionary Alliance. He wrote the book called A Wingspread about Simpson. But anyway, as he was researching the book, getting around, talking to this person, talking to that person, trying to get as much as he could, people kind of knew secondhand about him, he finally heard about a guy who was quite old now, but had been a traveling companion to Simpson back in the day. So he made an appointment, came to this guy's house, very old man, but very articulate. And they sat down, and he began to try to draw out, what do you remember about Reverend Simpson? And this guy began to share with him kind of one little idiosyncrasy after another. Not sin things, just little funny things that weren't the best. For example, this budding work, this startup work, needed money desperately, and Simpson was a great communicator. Would get out, and then there'd be a offering for the work, and the church would give him a check, and he'd lose the check. Or he would leave the check in his pants when he was traveling and wash it. Completely didn't know where it was from, just completely, you know, $1,000 check, $5,000 check, $300 check. The people back home went nuts. And that was just one little idiosyncrasy of Simpson. Well, this guy was sharing these little idiosyncrasies with Tozer. And at the end of it, Tozer was, you know, he was excited to hear about his hero. And by the time he was done, he was just kind of deflated. And he said to this man, he said, brother, I believe everything you've said is true. But if that's all true, how is it that God was able to use Simpson so mightily? And that old man, Tozer said, teared up. And looked at Tozer and he said, brother, I am certain that God knew his glory was safe with A.B. Simpson. He would never take any blessing, any wonderful things happen to himself. It was for God. He had done it, and he knew that. And as a result, God was free to mightily use him and start a work that has touched people worldwide. Let me just close in prayer. Lord, we want to be the kind of people that you're able to use, because first and foremost, our connection with you, our love for you, your life in us, your word in us, Lord, and then through that, touching people around us who don't know you. Help us to be like that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.